For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I see a lot of familiar faces here, but I also see a lot of people I don't know. My name is Chris Hardy. I am a leader here in Xenos Christian Fellowship, both in the college group and in the high school group as well. Let's see, what else? I'm a class instructor here. I teach a equipping class for leadership training for our college students here. We call it LTC, Leadership Training Class. And I do some work in coaching and consulting for a lot of our home groups here in the college ministry and high school ministry. So I've been a Christian in Xenos from the very start. This is where I received Christ as a young 22-year-old and college student. I'm originally from the Cleveland area. I moved down to Columbus as an atheist with a big group of my friends. And we came down here to kind of get away from mom and dad and party and live the wild life. The Lord had something very different to say to me about that. And I met a guy who was in this church, and he ended up bringing both me and then my good friend, to know the Lord through personal evangelism, as well as bringing us into the body of Christ and using the body of Christ to witness to us in a very powerful way. I remember specifically one home church meeting that I was at, a small group Bible study, where I was not a believer and I'm sitting there and the teacher is teaching and I have no idea what they're saying. And then all of a sudden, the person teaching says, they give the gospel, they say, you know, start a personal relationship with Christ, welcome him into your heart. And that's how you get to heaven. And that's what I remembered. That's how you get to heaven. And it was like my mind exploded all over the place. I went home that very night. I sat in my chair in my room by myself. I turned the lights off. I created some ambiance because I was raised Catholic and I thought there needed to be some sort of ritual to it. And I sat there and I prayed maybe 1,000 times over, Lord, please, please let what Christ died for on the cross apply to my life. And I said it over and over again as tears are streaming down my face. And it was that moment in April of 2005 that I welcomed the Lord into my life. And I never looked back. I had a lot of bumps along the way, but the Lord has brought me to this point now. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about here today. The idea of preaching the gospel, the good news, and why that's important. Why it's not just about what we do, but why it's about what we say and how that's so important. But before we get started in this, why don't I open us up in a little prayer? Lord, we praise you and we thank you for deciding to use sinful, screwed up people like us to be able to impact eternity in other people's lives. We recognize, Lord, that there's no way via our charisma or our studies or what we think we know we could ever bring somebody to eternal salvation. We recognize that that's only from you, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for this conference that we've all been able to take part in this week. Thank you that we care so much about learning to become good evangelists, Father. We pray that this conference would impact us so that we could go out and impact the lost people around us, Lord. We desperately want to win people back to your kingdom, taking ground back from the enemy. We pray that in some little way this class today will have an effect on people here being able to become more effective in winning lost people to your kingdom, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So the topic here is why deeds aren't enough. And it's just that, why we need to actually open our mouths when we preach the gospel. It's not just our actions that matter. Well, let's start with a little quote here from George Barna. He's the founder of the Barna Group. Many of you are probably familiar with him. He does a lot in the arena of statistics and analyzing the church today in America. He has quite a bit out there. You know, him and the Pew Research and a lot of these other groups that do statistics on what's going on in the church in America today. Well, George Barna has a lot to say about that in a lot of books. This is what he has to say about what he's found in his research regarding evangelism in America today. From Barna's studies, we find that only 1 in 3 believers in the country feel like it is their personal responsibility to share their faith. Only one in three. Now, this study is from his book, Evangelism That Works, that came out in 97. Okay? I imagine that it's gotten, the gap has gotten even bigger today. I don't think that it's gotten better. I don't know about you guys, but what I see in the church today seems to only be getting worse in the mainline churches across America, that is. Well, he goes on. He adds that to defend their view, these believers say that evangelism is the responsibility of pastors, missionaries, and those with the spiritual gift of evangelism. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like this must be relegated to a very small minority of people in the body of Christ. Pastors, missionaries, there's not a whole lot of those when you look at the giant body of Christ. And people with the Spirit. How many people in here think that their main gifting from the Lord is evangelism, their primary gifting? How many people in here? Okay, there's a couple. That's good. Most people, though, that's not. That's not necessarily their main gifting. Those of you who do see it as your main gifting, man, I encourage you. I hope this class encourages you even more. Use it. Use that gifting to win lost people for the Lord. Well, let me tell you a story about my friend Derek. When I moved down here, like I said, I moved here in 2004, received Christ in 2005. In 2005, at the end of that summer, the first summer I was a walking believer, my friend Derek, who had been ministering to me for years as an atheist when we lived up in Cleveland together, decided to move down here to Columbus. Now, for the last 3 or 4 years, he had been giving me every argument in the book, walking me through the gospel, talking to me about the Lord, showing me scripture, opening the word to me. He was a dear friend at the time that I didn't realize really what he was doing in my life. I didn't realize until many years later. Well, in 2005, after I'd received Christ, he was ecstatic. He was also friends with another buddy of mine that I lived with who had received Christ. He decided to uproot himself from where he was living in Cleveland and move down here with us and start getting involved in the church that we were doing here, the Bible study we were a part of. Well, in that process, Derek became a committed member of our fellowship, of our Bible study. He was walking with the Lord here. He was witnessing with us to lost people. He was helping us do evangelism. He was part of our Bible studies, sitting under our teachings. He was a member of the body of Christ, and we were in yoke with Derek. And it was a real privilege because he was a sharp guy. Well, Derek was confronted with an issue in his life that he needed to make a serious decision on. Derek was deciding whether or not he was going to go and fulfill his childhood dream of becoming a Christian pastor. He wanted to do this ever since he was a little kid. And he may well be gifted in the ability to speak like that in front of large crowds. Well, his problem, though, was whether or not he wanted to stay here in Columbus with us and become equipped in our fellowship, or whether he was going to go away to a Bible school and learn how to be equipped there from them outside of Columbus. And then on top of it, if he did do that, which is what he was leaning towards, where was he going to go to school? He had a number of options. And through a lot of conversation and a lot of persuading that he did not listen to on, Derek decided to go to a school up in northeastern Ohio that was not Bible-believing. It was a so-called Christian college, and unfortunately, this so-called Christian college had deserted their love for the Word. They had completely gone liberal. They did not embrace the inspiration of Scripture. They did not embrace personal evangelism. This school, unfortunately, when Derek chose to go there after 4 years of college, he had completely lost his love for God's people. He had lost his love for God's Word, the authority of God's Scripture. And Derek no longer saw evangelism the same way we did. He didn't see it as personal communication. Well, a few weeks ago, I stumbled across one of his preaching sermons on the internet, and I've transcribed some of that here for you today. This is how far Derek has come. Let's start by looking here. He says, "Do we understand the enormity of the situation that we are living in here in the United States on the planet Earth? The fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that people are hurting in the world." As a matter of fact, I completely agree with him. I think Scripture agrees with this point right here. Absolutely. But he goes on. "People are drowning in a world of hurt and despair turning to consumerism, individualism, and any number of other isms to try and fill in the gaps in their lives to numb out the despairing pain that they feel. This was my life. He might as well have been giving my testimony at this time. This is what I was like when he was witnessing to me those years ago when I didn't know the Lord. This is me. But he goes on. They're trying to find a sense of meaning and purpose. We live in a country of quiet desperation. I think it was Henry David Thoreau who said that. He goes on, now I understand if you don't want to get into an argument, if you don't want to fight about faith, that makes perfect sense. But that doesn't mean that you don't get to talk about yours and learn about others. This is where my ears started to perk up. Next thing he says, there is no reason to be on fire about converting devout practitioners of other faiths. There are so many books at the bookstores about how to convert Muslims, how to convert Buddhists, how to convert whoever. But the fact of the matter is that they have found something that brings them some moderate peace in this world. This we should not seek to change. Now, when we get to the end of this statement, it becomes pretty clear. I wholeheartedly disagree with this part. Why would somebody who had spent so much of his time and had been such a large part in my life in bringing me to the faith, how could he get to this just under a decade later? This is what we're up against. This is what our culture may be pushing us. This may be the literature that we read that would push us in the direction, and we need to reject that, but this is what we're up against. This is an anonymous, I'm not going to name the denomination, mission statement of a church, a large church that many of you would probably be familiar with. This is their entire mission statement. Okay, I haven't cut anything out here other than the name, and you'll see that, but this is it. There's nothing after it, there's nothing before it. They say, this is the mission statement of the blank, as members of the blank, we believe that we are freed in Christ to serve and love our neighbor. Absolutely. With our hands, we do God's work of restoring and reconciling communities in Jesus' name throughout the world. You guys pick up on the problem here? Okay, where is there anything about proclaiming the gospel? Where is there anything about the life-transforming effect that coming to the knowledge of Christ can have here? Instead, they mention what they can do with their hands, the works and deeds that we can do. Yes, those things are important. What this is missing, though, is what we say. And that seems to be something that I would want to include in a mission statement. I think that it's important for our good works and necessary for our good works to back up our words. Absolutely. But I think that this alone is insufficient. Some of you may be familiar with pastor and author Rob Bell. He's written quite a bit and caused quite a stir in the mainline evangelical churches, Orthodox churches around America, especially after his book, Love Wins. Although I think it took some time for people to really catch what he was saying. Well, here's something he said back in 2009. He said, I embrace the term evangelical if by that we mean a belief that we together can actually work for change in the world, caring for the environment, extending to the poor generosity and kindness, a hopeful outlook. That's a beautiful sort of thing. In one of his famous Numa videos, if you've ever seen those, this is taken from the one Bullhorn guy. He says here, there are so many people that just need somebody to listen, not to preach to them or try to convert them, but just to listen to their story and to listen to their pain and to listen to their dreams. There are so many people who have so many basic needs like food, clothing, shelter, and medicine, and we have the resources to help them. And didn't Jesus say that when we do that, when we look out for each other, that he's there? What a mysterious way. How we love others is how we love God. Think about the things he said here. Consider that for a minute. Let me tell you something about what he said here. I agree with all of it. I agree with every single thing Rob Bell said here. Every part. I agree with it. Absolutely. How about when he says, when we look out for each other, that he's there in some sort of mysterious way? Well, what does that remind you of? How about Christ's words in Matthew 18:20 when he says, whenever two or three of you gather together in my name, there I am in your midst. He says that, doesn't he? Jesus. How about when he says, how we love others is how we love God? Well, that reminds me of Christ's words in John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you show love for one another. Jesus said that very thing, didn't he? Now, Bell's put it in some different words. So what's the problem here? The problem is not what he said, but what he didn't say. It's what he didn't say. It's similar to the mission statement of that anonymous church I mentioned earlier. I want you to consider, for example, a marriage. A Christian man and woman who are madly in love with each other. They're walking with God. They decide to get married in the church. And on their glorious wedding day, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful day. It's an outside wedding. All of their friends and family are there. There's a giant group of people that have come to excitedly embrace their marriage. These two people have been walking with God. They've got great relationships with other Christians. They play a major role in their church. And as they're standing up there in front of the preacher goes through his sermon, and it's beautiful. People love it. And then it comes time to exchange vows. And the man and the woman are standing there, and they're locking eyes with one another, embracing each other's hands. And they've decided to write their own vows. So the preacher looks to the man, and he says, would you like to recite your vows to your soon-to-be wife? And he says, absolutely. He stands there before the whole congregation, and he says, beloved wife, I promise that every time Scrubs comes on and you're asleep, I'll DVR for you. I know you love that show, and I'll make sure that you can watch it whenever you want. And I promise my beloved soon-to-be wife that any time you decide to eat a cookie and the crumbs fall on the ground, that I'll come by and I'll vacuum it up for you. I promise I'll do that. And I promise that when you dirty the dishes and leave them on the counter, I promise that I will wash them and I will put them away for you. I promise to do that as your husband. And when your back hurts after a long day of work, I promise I'll give you the best back rub you've ever had in your whole life. As your husband, I promise. He holds her hand and he grasps it tight and he looks her in the eye. And then he's quiet. His wife is sitting there and the whole congregation is sitting there waiting in pause. And then she kind of under her breath says, is that it? And he's just sitting there with a big smile on his face, holding her hand. The preacher kind of looks around, doesn't know what to do. He leans in and says, do you have anything else to say? He says, nope, that's it. That's all I got to say. And the whole congregation hears him this time, and they're in shock. That's it? That's all you have to say? His soon-to-be wife is indignant. She exclaims, what about the love? What about the commitment? What about the faithfulness? What about all of this till death do us part? What about that part? What about that? See, there's nothing wrong with DVRing your wife's shows or cleaning up after her or doing her dishes or giving her back rubs. There's nothing wrong with that. It's what he didn't say that matters here. Nothing about the love, faithfulness, or commitment. And I think that's the problem we run into when we read these kind of authors, when we hear these kinds of sermons. It's what they're not saying that we so adamantly disagree with. Another very famous emergent pastor, teacher, author, Brian McLaren. Some of you may be familiar with him. Him and Rob Bell are good buddies. He has very similar things to say, and I bring these things up because I want you guys to notice them. Here's what he says. This is taken off a Q&A from his own website. He says, the goal of proclaiming the good news is that people believe it. Believing will bring a change in their thinking. We might say go through a radical paradigm shift from a self-centered or religion-centered to a God and love-centered outlook. And believing will launch one into a life of following God in Christ. So the Great Commission isn't the call to get people to say the sinner's prayer so they'll go to heaven after they die. The Great Commission is the call to make disciples, teaching people the words and ways of Jesus, so they will actually live as Jesus lived. Now, his is a little bit different from Bell's, okay, but it's the same kind of thing. Are you guys catching on to it after we've critiqued Bell? Are you seeing how slippery and sneaky these guys are? Okay, they're not coming right out and saying, okay, the Great Commission is useless. We should just go out and show people our love by embracing social concerns. Okay, they're a lot more sly than that. What they say sounds good, but what they end up doing in the end is changing the definition of what the gospel is, isn't it? All of a sudden, the gospel becomes some social concern. This is the radical change in thinking that McLaren is really talking about, redefining the gospel. And it's gross. We can't allow that. We can't fall prey to this. Later in the same interview, McLaren says that as evangelists, we should try to be more like Desmond Tutu. Now, I don't know what you guys know about Desmond Tutu. He's done a lot of great things for social concerns in South Africa, but he's also done a lot of really strange and odd things that have totally deviated himself from the Anglican Church, like being one of the main proponents for homosexual unions and treating homosexuals like it's a civil rights issue. He's deviated very far from his church, and he's embraced a social gospel completely devoid of proclaiming the good news and what it actually says in the Bible. This is who McLaren is calling on us to follow. And this is what we need to consider. Let's evaluate for a moment a common protest that we may hear, or maybe we've thought ourselves. Do you think that it's arrogant to hold that Christianity is the only true religion in the world? You guys thought this before or heard it? Maybe considering it in other words, isn't it wrong to push your beliefs on others? Maybe we've thought this ourselves. I'm sure we've heard it before. Well, this is exactly the question that was asked to atheist philosopher Clancy Martin in a debate between him and J.P. Moreland a number of years ago in front of around 2,000 people. At the end, they offered up Q&A to the crowd, and a young lady stands up, and she addresses Dr. Martin, and she says, now, you know, in regards to what J.P. Moreland has said, it seems like what he's saying is that we need to push our beliefs on others. Isn't it wrong to push our beliefs on others? Well, Dr. Martin responds in this way. He says, well, no, surprisingly. I agree with Dr. Moreland, as a matter of fact. It seems to me that if you sincerely believe that Christ is the Redeemer of mankind, then you have a duty to tell as many people as possible. A duty. And as persuasively and as kindly as you can, that their salvation depends upon it. I mean, you're talking about your eternal salvation as opposed to 60, 70, or 80 years on the planet. You better get out there and spread the word. If this is true, you should not remain silent about it. And even atheist philosopher Dr. Clancy Martin agrees with that. And I think that's the logical chain of events. When we realize the impact that the gospel should have on our lives, when we realize the extent that it has in affecting eternity, going out and telling people about it should be the first thing we want to do. Let's consider another common protest. This person has their life together. They don't need God. Look at them. They look like everything in their life is going fine. They're successful. They're happy. They don't need to hear me talk to them about God. Everything in their life seems to be going just fine. How would you guys answer this? What kind of things would you say? Maybe a young believer comes up to you and asks for counsel regarding this, and they say, I don't want to reach out to my friend so-and-so because their life looks really good. I don't think I need to say anything to them. How would you guys respond to that young believer? Yeah, in the back.
It looks good, but is it actually?
Okay, good point. So you're seeing the surface here, but maybe underneath the surface there's something more. Maybe there is a need there. Good point. Yes?
Yeah, nobody gets through life without trouble.
That's right.
Or
yeah, sure. Maybe this person that looks so good, it doesn't mean that they're not going to experience something someday. Great point. Yes? Yeah, what happens when they do encounter real problems? Good point. Where do they turn? Good. Yes?
You could kind of ask them, you know, like, knowing what you know, would you rather have that life? I mean, are you happy with, like, you know, what God has to show you, like, and kind of, I don't know, just look at it that way.
Yeah, so you're saying this person here has their life all together, so then what separates you from them? What is, has Christ not made a real impact on your life? Don't you think he could do the same to them? Great point. Maybe even using your, encouraging them to use their own personal experience with the Lord, their testimony. Great point. Yes?
Just because they have what seems to be a relatively good life going on for them doesn't mean that they have an objectively good life according to God.
Okay. Yeah. Great point. Are you sitting here telling me that you know every detail of their heart and their mind, and you can say that you're the arbiter of grace? And so you've decided that this person doesn't need it, and this person does, and so on? Where does that end? These are great points. Let's take one more.
I'd ask them if that person would have their life together after they died.
Yeah. So what's to say then that this person was going to have everything together and look so great 2 seconds after their last breath? Yeah. I think these are all great points. This statement is based on the assumption that you know everything about the workings of that person's mind and heart. Can you really say that you know them that well? Are you saying that someone who has their life together doesn't need God? Is that what this means? Think about what you're really implying here. Is God only for those who are visibly in shambles? I don't think so. And then finally, like I mentioned earlier, are you then the judge? When people say, make statements like this, that means that you're taking the place of God in judgment here, and that you're the one who needs to dispense where the gospel goes and so forth. Let's leave that up to the Lord. Let's consider some verses on this. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart, God teaches, the heart is sick. Desperately sick. Or how about Ecclesiastes 3:11? God has planted eternity in the human heart. Remember the biblical teaching on the restlessness of the human heart apart from God. For those of you who came to know the Lord and remember what it was like before you knew God, and how restless you were, how uncertain you were, how your life was being tossed like a ship on rough waters. It's not fun. Things aren't together. You can pursue materialism and success and everything else that the world has to throw at you. But in the end, when you lay your head on that pillow at night and you wonder what's to come of you if you were to lose it all, it's not a fun feeling. How about Christ's words in John 16? He says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." He goes on, "The world's sin is that it refuses to believe me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more." Let's remember that God is drawing people to himself. So when we look at somebody and it seems like they have their life together, they don't need God, well, maybe that's not true. God is saying right here in his word that he's drawing that person to him in one way or another. The Holy Spirit is personally convicting people. That's why he came into the world, whether we see it or not. Now, after we've shared the gospel with somebody, the Holy Spirit will go in and he'll convict that person further. Remember Jesus' words in John 12, where he says, "If I am lifted up," referring to after his resurrection, "I will draw all men to myself." The Holy Spirit is actively seeking lost people in this world. Let's consider another common protest. Imagine somebody says, "I'm too scared to share the gospel. When I try, I get nervous and I clam up." Now, I don't know about you, but I've experienced this myself. Sometimes it's not so easy to share the gospel with somebody, especially if you know they're going to be resistant. Or you know that it's going to hurt a social status that you share with that person. Or you know that it could come between a relationship, something like that. Let me give you a few answers that may help in quelling some of these fears. Suppose this was something that you were experiencing, or perhaps a younger believer that you were trying to counsel. First of all, action solves fears. No fears are resolved by worrying about them ever. Never is that a solution to the fear. Fear is conquered through action. Most of our fear in evangelism is the fear of the unknown. A few experiences in doing evangelism many times quells those fears that we have. And maybe some of you can personally testify to that as well. How about if you're in the instance that you're trying to counsel a younger believer, share your stories, your experiences of evangelism with them. Share stories with the believer about times when you were witnessing to lost people. Explain the excitement, the thrill that comes from witnessing. Often you can't even remember what you said in those times because the Holy Spirit has taken over and spoken through you, and 15 minutes later you can't even remember what you said, and here the person has decided to place their faith in Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? For anyone that's had the privilege of being able to share the gospel with somebody and see them receive Christ and realize, like Jesus or like Christ tells us in Luke 16, that the angels in heaven are rejoicing as a result. Oh man, what an awesome, incredible privilege experience that is. I hope all of you, if you haven't, get to experience what it's like to bring somebody to the knowledge, through the Holy Spirit, of course, of Christ. How about shy people? Maybe you're dealing with somebody who's very shy and timid, and they get scared as a result, so they've asked for your help. Try painting a vision for this person, explaining to them that by overcoming this fear, you'll see God conquer new areas of your life. Consider what you could look like down the road if you give yourself to God in this way and let Him work through you. You'll never see God's mighty power unless you begin by taking that step of faith that He's calling on you to do. Think about what Paul says to timid Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, where he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, love, and discipline." Yes, and then he encourages Timothy to drink a little wine. How about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." How about somebody who's just really awkward? Maybe the person who's the evangelist is very awkward and they're self-conscious about how awkward they are, or perhaps the person who's the non-believer that they're reaching out to is the awkward one. Well, how do you deal with that? And you're trying to counsel this younger believer, what could you say to them? Well, a good rule of thumb to remember is that usually a non-Christian will only be as awkward as the Christian who's talking to them. A lot of our fear and awkwardness ends up being in our own minds. And so maybe there are some practical concerns that you could help an awkward person through, but let's remember that it requires us taking that step of faith and seeing how God will come through in the end. So those are maybe some helpful things for you guys to consider. Let's consider some scripture on this. How about Acts 18, 9 through 10? "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, you guys know the context here? This is Luke recording when Paul was in Corinth, Greece. Now, Corinth was one of the wildest places ever. Okay, more extreme than even Las Vegas, New York, or Cincinnati, for that matter. For those of you from Cincinnati, you understand. Paul admitted this in his letter to them, how fearful and scared he was. And it took a miraculous act and vision from the Lord, Jesus himself, speaking to him to calm him down. Paul must have been really scared. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul records this in his own words. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching, both done with the mouth, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So there was the demonstration part, but not without his preaching and his message. So Paul's admitting this. In other words, Paul was very scared, just like we can be also. And at his darkest hour, Christ appeared to him to remind him to not be afraid. It's during these moments that God will give us courage. But notice also, too, how Christ says to him, "Go on speaking. Go on speaking. Don't just make tents and serve people food. That's cool you're doing that. But don't forget to go on speaking." speaking. Very important. How about Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1? He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I want you guys to think about this verse, maybe jot it down and consider it the next time you're praying for your friends or your family in your life who don't know God. Remember this verse right here. Trust that God is going to work on that person's conscience, on that person's heart. He will convict them with the power of the Holy Spirit. This power from God as we speak as messengers for Him is talked about in many places in Scripture. Consider Paul's words in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This word in the Greek is the word dynamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite. God's power is like dynamite. It's explosive in people's lives in a good way. In a good way. And the other thing about this verse I want you to take note of is that the gospel did not come in word only, but also through this power and then also through conviction and what they proved to be among them in their actions, presumably. Okay, this is a clear affirmation that Paul had a healthy balance between his words and his deeds, right? It's important we have that balance. Let's consider another quote. Have you guys heard this one before? I think Newman brought it up last night. Was it Newman or somebody did? It might have been Dennis. Yeah. "Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words." For whatever reason, some people have attributed this to Francis Assisi. It's not true. He didn't say it. I don't know who said it. But for whatever reason, this is tended to be the mantra of people who are proposing that we don't need to speak the gospel, but it just needs to be our actions. Well, I have a real problem with this, okay? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I would say that words are a lot more important if you're going to be preaching something, okay? How are they going to hear something if you don't use words? However, there are some things here that are positive, okay? Let's say, for example, it is true that there is a sense that the Bible teaches that good deeds will help support the preaching of the gospel. Is that not true? Of course. It says it all the way through the Bible. Good words do help support the gospel. However, in a direct sense, this is false. The gospel is a propositional truth. It's not an action. Remember my warning about redefining what the gospel is, okay? It's not an action. It's a propositional truth statement from God. It's a truth claim about God. Truth claims need to be explained in words, not actions. Let's consider 1 Thessalonians 2. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Yes, these people were dear to Paul, okay? They weren't projects. I think sometimes the false assumption is put forth by people who don't like going out and actually evangelizing that, oh, you're just treating people like numbers, they're projects. No, they're not. They are dear to us. We cannot treat people like projects. I'm not advocating for that. The Bible is not advocating for that. Now, Paul here didn't just share the gospel. He did, but he didn't just share the gospel. He would lay his life down for these people he was preaching to. Notice that the imparting of the gospel here was separate from a lifestyle of love. Two distinct things. And they aren't contradictory. They're complementary, right? Our deeds back up what we say. But what we say is necessary. Living a holy life and actually proclaiming the gospel must go together. They cannot be separated. Let's consider Paul's words to Titus here in Titus 2. In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely. And you yourselves must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. He goes on, teach the truth so that your teaching can't be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. See how our deeds back up, when they back up what we say, it actually becomes attractive to people. Paul does not teach that good deeds can replace the gospel. He teaches that good deeds make the gospel attractive to non-Christians. Let me tell you a quick story. It's a guy who worked in an office. And the guy who worked across the hall from him, the two had worked together for many years together, 10, 15 years in the same office. Every day they'd see each other, they'd take lunches together, they became close friends. Well, the guy was a believer, and he was a follower of Christ. However, he never shared his gospel message with this guy across the hall. Instead, he decided to just love him and be kind and show his good attitude towards this guy. Well, after about 15 years of this going on, one day the Christian man is sitting in his office and he's diligently working on some paperwork and he's typing up some memos and all this kind of thing. And his buddy from across the hall comes bursting into his office. He says, I got to tell you what happened to me this weekend. Do you have a second? The guy says, yeah, sure, no problem. You know, he closes his laptop. He sits aside. He says, have a seat, you know. He says, oh, man, you'll never believe it, okay? And you might think it's a little weird. But this guy I know, okay, he invited me out to this Bible study, and they went on a retreat this weekend, and I went with them. And I received Christ. I decided to make God my personal Lord and Savior. Isn't that exciting? Can you believe I'm a Christian? Let me tell you about this. And the guy says, oh, my God, I can't believe it. That is so great. I've been praying for you these 10 or 15 years now for you to come to know the Lord, and you finally have. Thank God. Praise him for this. And the man's face sinks. And he says, you're kidding me. You're a believer? And he says, yes, I certainly am. And I've been praying for you all these years, showing you my good deeds. And the man says, you have been the greatest stumbling block in my life that's kept me from the Lord. You are the reason why I said people don't need Christ to be a good person. You never told me that you were a believer. I just thought you were a nice guy. We never want to fall into that trap. We never want our friends, family, neighbors, acquaintances ever to think we're just nice people. What's to separate us from the rest of the world at that point? Paul Little wrote an awesome book in the 60s called How to Give Away Your Faith. If you haven't read this, I highly suggest it. It's a fantastic book. He says this, sometimes the question is asked, which is more important in witnessing? The life I live or the words I say? This question throws the consistency of our lives and our verbal witness into a false antithesis. It's like asking which wing of an airplane is more important, the right or the left. Obviously, both are essential, and you don't have anything without both. That's true. Life and lip are inseparable in an effective witness to Christ. We can't have one without the other. We need both. Our good deeds, but also we need to be flavoring that with the gospel. Let's consider this to yourselves. What would you say to a new believer who asked, why does God want us to spread the gospel? Couldn't he do a better job himself? I thought this a lot. I've had people ask me this. I've had people say, why doesn't God just write in the sky, I'm real, or appear to everybody at once? And it can be a tough and stumbling question if you don't have a good answer for this. And to be honest with you, I don't really know the answer to this. I can't stand up here and say, I'm going to tell you why God has decided to use us instead of himself in this matter. I can't tell you. However, what I can say is that God does and has chosen to use human agency. That's just the fact. He wants to use us. Now, the following examples I'm going to give you might help you understand why God some reasons why God may have decided to use us, or they may not. In many ways, it's ultimately a mystery why God desires to use sinners to accomplish his work. But for whatever reason, he has decided to use us. Now, how many people here have seen the great classic Escape from New York? One person's going like this, like, I saw 3 minutes of it. Okay, I know a couple of you have seen it because I've watched it with a couple of you. Okay, and you're just too timid to admit it. Here's the point, though, okay? He did a sequel about 10 years after this in the early 90s called Escape from L.A., okay? And it's the exact same plot as this. But the thing is that they're great, cheesy action movies, and I love this genre. Anyways, the story follows this guy around, Kurt Russell. His name in the movie is Snake Plissken. Now, Snake is a real bad guy, okay? He's like a hardened criminal. He's like a hero, but he's like the anti-hero. So, you know, he wears sunglasses, or he has this eye patch on, and he wears tight leather, and he carries big guns and stuff. Okay, Snake Plissken, okay, somehow gets himself into these jams every time where the government of the world comes to him. This is set in the future dystopian post-apocalyptic society, where the government of the world has to come to him for the help they need in rescuing somebody. In the case of this movie, it's the president's daughter. She's run off with some criminals, and she's isolated behind these decrepit buildings and these mob gangs and so forth. And so the president and the secretary and the military generals come to Snake Plissken, and they say, "Snake, please help us. You need to rescue my daughter." And he's like, "No way. I'm Snake Plissken, okay, and I'm too hard for that, you know?" And so they're like, "Well, you have to do it for us because we've already injected you with a deadly virus, and you'll die in 4 days if you don't come back and get the antidote from us, delivering our daughter." And he's like, So he goes in, okay? And Snake Plissken goes in, and he goes against everything that's going against him, guys shooting at him from buildings and throwing things at him. And he gets through, and he rescues, you know, the president's daughter, and I just ruined the movie for you. Comes back, gets the antidote, okay? The point is, though, and this is the question I always have every time I watch this movie, which has been hundreds of times, okay, why didn't the military, this world-powerful government, just go in with the military and take the daughter? Why did they need to get this convicted, hardened criminal, Snake Plissken, who's got all these other inner problems, to do it, and who doesn't want to do it? Why did they do it that way? Why didn't they just go in themselves? Well, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, okay? And this is kind of like what God does with us, okay? God speaks more powerfully through sinners, doesn't he? If God just did everything for us, the rest of the watching creation would say, "Well, you just did that yourself." And there would be something against God for that, like an accusation, perhaps. But instead, he's decided to use sinners. In seeing the changed lives, God is showing his love and his power, isn't he? If God didn't change people's lives, we might still wonder at his goodness. Those accusations may still hold weight. Not anymore. God enjoys making people trophies of his grace to be used for his purposes. And what a privilege it is to be used by the Lord. Consider miracles, the idea that God could just write something in the sky, or he could appear to, you know, hundreds of thousands of people at once. More revelation can actually harden people's hearts. Think about that for a minute. More revelation can actually harden people's hearts. So am I saying then that if God appeared to a bunch of people, that could actually harden their hearts? Yes, as a matter of fact, I am saying that. Consider the angels that will circle the globe in Revelation 14, proclaiming the gospel to the fallen world. Will they receive God as a result? No. They'll curse at God, and they'll curse at the angels, and they'll curse at his message. Consider Moses and Paul. Did they respond well to miracles? They sure did. Thank God they responded well to miracles, and they didn't become hardened. But wait a second. Pharaoh and the Pharisees, they hardened their hearts to miracles, didn't they? Perhaps seeing the miracles of a changed life can have an effect on a stubborn sinner that other miracles don't. And I wonder about that. Let's consider this passage in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. It is an act of grace and a privilege that God uses us at all. We need to see it this way. God wants to give us tremendous purpose in life. Going out and saving lost people and being a part of that is the greatest conceivable purpose because it impacts eternity. Let's consider another example, MacGyver. Maybe some of you know about him, right? He's a great guy. He had a very popular show in the 80s. I have all these 80s references. I was just a little baby in those days, and yet I still watch these movies. Now, MacGyver and these TV shows, MacGyver, the thing that made him so great and why people watched his show is because of the crazy sticky situations he'd get himself into and how he'd get himself out of them and how ridiculous those were. You know, MacGyver, you know, he'd break out of prison with a toothpick, some dental floss, a match, and a bottle of rubbing alcohol or something. Now, wouldn't it have been better for MacGyver in those situations to just take a gun or to have a bomb to blow the door open? No. It wasn't better because the alcohol and the match created a reaction that actually melted the metal and all these kinds of things. It was better to use worse materials because it brings a greater ultimate result. Right? That's why we like MacGyver. And I know we all love MacGyver. God likes to use the worst possible materials. Me, you, us, sinning people, to bring about the greatest possible result, salvation. God is given a greater glory in all of this in the end. Consider the parent-child analogy. In a parent-child relationship, the parent enjoys allowing the child to learn to do things on their own. Okay, if you have a child, you don't always want to tell them to do everything because then they become dependent on you and become little robots that are automatons walking around doing what you tell them to do. But letting them learn how to do things on their own is a little lesson in responsible parenting. It could be that God wants us to learn to do spiritual work like him. That's possible. Or consider the way God loves people. Selfless, self-giving love. We learn how to love stubborn people in the same way that God does when we witness to lost people. We could learn to do this in no other way. We get a glimpse of God's love for us when we try to reach stubborn people with the gospel, don't we? We can see how God loves us so much. How about this then? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, the human race, are without excuse. Okay. So what is he saying here? It appears to be possible for God to reach people without us. And I'd have to say, yeah, maybe it is possible. God has created the universe to show his invisible attributes so that all people are without excuse. That may be possible. Do I think it's likely and happens often? No. And why do I think that? Because 9 chapters later, Paul says this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? These aren't contradictory phrases. They're complementary once again. God has given us witness throughout what he has made. We are going in as another object of what he has made to win what he loves. He has still called us to open our mouths. Think about Peter in Acts chapter 10 when he goes into the house of Cornelius and all the Gentiles and they say, God has said that you have come to deliver us this great message. What is it? And Peter's standing there, and reading between the lines, you've got to be thinking everything that it took to get Peter in that house, first of all. And he's just sitting there, and he's got this room of people in front of him who don't know the Lord. And then the next verse is, and so Peter opened his mouth. And the whole household received Christ. But he opened his mouth. Now, Christ's mission was very specific. Luke tells us in chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus was very clear about his mission. Okay, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. All people Christ came and died for. However, our mission is a little different, slightly. Our mission, Jesus reveals to us in Acts 1:8 in part. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. Christ's vision was for his followers to go out into the world to the people around them and bring them to know the Lord. How about Christ's great commission in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Christ is calling on his followers, to open our mouths for him. Our mission again, 2 Corinthians 5. This may be one of my favorites. This means that everyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Very clearly taught. We are to speak for Christ to the watching world. Come back to God. Consider this. What types of qualities does a good ambassador have that are similar to the qualities of a good evangelist? I just want you to think about that in a rhetorical sense. There's quite a few, aren't there? For one, as an ambassador, you've got to know the language. Well, that sounds like being a good evangelist, too. Make sure when you're speaking to people that you're speaking the language of a biblically illiterate society, right? People don't know the Bible like we hopefully do. We don't want to use Christian terminology. We want to speak on their terms, but we want to make sure we don't distort the message. How about having common ground? Well, an ambassador certainly needs to have that in a foreign country. Our job as evangelists, we need to learn how to find common ground with others. We need to learn to understand their background and what type of cultural group we're reaching out to. We need to know these things and study them. We also, as good ambassadors do, need to be culturally aware. Okay, how foolish would it be for an ambassador in a foreign land to do something that was a total cultural faux pas in where they are stationed? It would be embarrassing to the country they're representing. Ambassadors need to be culturally engaged with the people they're around, and so do evangelists. We need to speak for God in the same way an ambassador speaks for the country that they're representing. That reminds me of something that Peter said in 1 Peter 4. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. The utterances of God. What a high priority God gives to us in this regard. How about 2 Timothy 4? In the presence of God and of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. God wants us to preach the word. We can see if something is close to God's heart if he repeats it in his word often, or if he uses emphatic language like this. This is quite emphatic. Evangelism is clearly close to the heart of God. Also, notice how in the beginning of this verse, he says, be prepared. He says, be prepared. It shows that our role isn't only in the moment when we're talking to the person, but we need to be studying, we need to be prayerful, we need to be ready in advance, which is what you guys are doing right now. And that's awesome. This implies that our role is important. How about 1 Corinthians 3? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that God has decided to name us as co-laborers with him. Now, while it's clear that God was the one causing the growth in people's lives, it's equally clear that God gives us the dignity to be called his fellow workers. Think about what God is saying there. He's calling you, he's calling me, his fellow worker. Now, this passage clearly describes the relationship between God's role and man's role. Notice what our role is not in this whole list of things that Paul mentions. God is the one who causes the growth, not us. It's God. Our role is to work in collaboration with him and, like Paul did with Apollos, our fellow Christian workers, the body of Christ. Let's close with this. This is one of my all-time favorite Christian authors and apologists, Francis Schaeffer. This is from his book, The Finished Work of Christ, which is a commentary on the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. This is what Francis Schaeffer has to say in this regard. Proclaiming this gospel to rebellious mankind can, of course, seem foolish at times. We can be overwhelmed by the difficulty and the size of the task. Yet, thankfully, God has given us only 3 things to do, and then our responsibility is closed. The first is to preach the gospel as clearly as possible, answering all questions as clearly as we can to present the truth about the universe, man, and our dilemma. The second is to pray for each individual who hears it. To pray for each individual who hears it. And the third is, by the grace of God, through faith in the finished work of Christ, to live a life that in some poor fashion will commend the gospel we have preached. When we have done these 3 things, with compassion, amid this world that is turned away from God and is totally dark and vain, some of them will respond. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about being all things to all men, so by any means some may be saved. Well, that's all I have for us this afternoon. Perhaps some of you have questions or experiences or comments or complaints. I've included my email here at the bottom if you would prefer to email me questions or thoughts. I would welcome that. I have no problems with that. To make this clear, my name is extremely long, and it's unfortunate because this is the only way I can make it a Gmail account. These are 2 lowercase I's at the end, 2 of them, because I'm the second. So that's that. But any questions or comments or thoughts? Yes.
I had a thought about one of the protests that you had put up there about one who's really scared. What if I get, stopped up in my words?
Yeah.
Blame things. And I know that I really resonate with that protest. It's really scary talking with people about Christ and sharing this message. You don't know how they're going to respond, but I know one passage that's really brought me a lot of peace and really helped me work through that. Spirit, and he will remind you of the things that I've taught you.
Yes.
And I know that for me, going into situations where I know there might be an opportunity here, Lord, I pray that your spirit reminds me of the things that you've taught me.
That's great.
Has been a way that God has really shown his power is what works through us in our speech.
Yes. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, what is it that the Lord says to Paul? He says that my power is perfected in your weaknesses. Absolutely. The principle is that the Holy Spirit is the helper. He's our advocate. And as we go out to share this message of Christ with the lost world, we can bet that the Holy Spirit is there with us. And so it's very comforting to think of that. That's a great point. Thank you for sharing that. Anything else? Yes.
Why is this holding me back? But I've been getting convicted lately about the people that I think have it together. I assume that they already have God.
Yeah.
And I don't know why that scares me to talk to them. Maybe I'm afraid of getting into a debate on what we really believe or something.
Sure.
Who we think God is, or
sure.
I don't know.
Similar to that one, the one protest that I mentioned earlier, where it looks like this person has their life all together, and so I don't need to say anything to them. Similar to that, right? Yeah, I think. One thing that may help you is that suppose you look at that person and you say to yourself, they have their life together, they must be a Christian. And you decide, I'm going to go up and talk to them. Well, if they're a Christian, then you've just found a buddy. And if you haven't, you've got someone that you can talk to about what God has done in your life. And I think that going in, similar to what she was saying earlier, knowing that it's not just you, but you've got the Holy Spirit with you, and you've got the body of Christ around you in your life, in your fellowship, in your Bible study, people that can help you out along the way. We don't need to do this alone. We've got other people that can go with us as support. Now, I think as we mature and as we become more sanctified as followers of Christ, it's good that we get to a point where we're so confident that we're able to share the gospel at a moment's notice, you know. I think Randy Newman was talking about the crazy examples of people who, you know, those people you hear about who just share their faith with somebody on the airplane and they receive Christ, you know. And I don't think that we're all going to be gifted in that way, certainly. But I do think we should be ready. I think we should be ready in every circumstance to be able, that should be our goal, is that no matter who we're with or what situation we're in, we should be ready to, and confident to share our faith with that person. I think that would be a good goal. But remember, you're not doing it alone. And I think that can bring some comfort. Cool. Yes?
Yeah, I think a point needs to be made, which I learned early on too, is the fact that what happens if you can't close the deal, if you can't bring someone to Christ.
Mm-hmm. If you cannot?
If you cannot. And you have this big sense of failure after, I did something wrong, or I didn't do it right, or, you know.
That's a good point. Yeah.
You know, I've always thought it's not my responsibility.
Right.
God's
well, I think that this right here is a great thing to say to him. Our responsibility is threefold. It's not our responsibility to bring somebody to faith. It's our responsibility to share our faith. And so taking them back to some of those verses that I mentioned earlier about what Paul was doing and about sharing his faith, and that by any means I may save some. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 9, right? Maybe verse 22. And realizing that, hey, Paul was going through the same thing. And it's not a failure if this person doesn't receive Christ. It's a failure if we don't tell them about it. And Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism, it's downstairs for sale. I read it recently. And one thing I noticed about that book is that he gives a lot of examples of people that he reaches out to. And he's got some very good things to say in there about how to do that. Except very rarely in those examples does he say that that person actually came to faith. Usually it's, well, they rejected it and walked away, or they weren't interested, or their conversation got broken up. And that was striking to me, because here he's a gifted evangelist, and he's got great things to say, and yet what he shared in his book on evangelism are, by all worldly standards, failure stories. But not in God's eyes. They're not failures. The failure is when we don't share our faith. And so for those of you maybe who struggle with that sense of failure or considering that, I would pick up Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism. It's very good. But that's a great point. I'm glad that you brought that to mind. Yes.
I think following up with that, a lot of the speakers I've heard at this institute talk about being a link in the chain.
Uh-huh.
You take
yes.
a lot of part in the idea that when someone shares their testimony, many times it's a series of events. It's not necessarily one thing that's happened.
Mm-hmm.
So you sharing may be one thing toward the ultimate goal
yeah.
where somebody else will close the deal.
That's exactly right. I believe it was William Fay in Sharing Jesus Without Fear who says, I don't know how he got this number, to be honest with you, but I think he says that it takes 11 times, or 7? 7.6 times. Okay, he's that specific. That's right. 7.6 times of somebody hearing the gospel before they actually receive Christ. I don't know how you could ever measure that. I'm certain that I had heard the gospel at least 200 times. Before I actually heard it. I never heard it. And that's maybe the most remarkable thing about my story is that for years people were giving me the gospel and I never heard that. What I heard was all these things and all this information and all this knowledge because the God of this world had blinded my eyes and blinded my mind, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, so I could not see the truth. And I think that we need to remember that what you're saying is absolutely correct. We may just be number 3 out of number 7.6, you know. And if we get to be number 7.6, then praise God for that. But our job is to be a part of what God is doing. That's a great point. Thank you for sharing that. Yes.
A week later, she started, like, opening up to me about, like, trials and things like that. And we, like, continued to,
wow.
like, give her the gospel and things like that. And it was, like, 5 months later when she was like, oh, like, by the way, like, 2 months ago I accepted Christ. And I was like, what?
Wow. That is awesome. And when you were looking at her from the outside, it was like everything's together. You don't need to share the message with her. Wow, that is very cool and powerful. Thank you for sharing that. That's a great story. Yeah, we'll go with the last one here. Okay.
Because, like, I have an uncle who's not a believer,
mm-hmm.
but my grandma is.
Yeah.
And our family has been ministering to him for a long time, but my grandma will go in, like, be real direct with him and be like, when are you going to turn your life over to God?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, she uses the churchy words, and she's not, like, as you said, getting into the culture and relating to people.
Being a good ambassador,
and
yeah.
Not being prepared and being able to formulate it, like you said, in a biblical format that's easy for someone who's not in the Bible to understand it. And it ends
yep.
up doing more damage to, like, us ministering to him because he gets so turned off and, like, it's like, what is this?
Right, right.
And it's, like, it's cool to, like, share your faith, but it's another thing to be prepared to share your faith in the type of format where you meet someone where they're at.
I think that's good. I think we need to be responsible, and we need to realize that, unfortunately, there's been a lot of hypocrisy in the church throughout its history. And a lot of lost people see these things that are plastered in the media and on TV, and they think that's Christianity. And so when we go in, okay, as genuine Christians who want to actually help this person come to a knowledge of Christ, they're seeing us maybe in that lens, in that light, as that person that they saw on TV or read in the news article about the scandal or whatever. We need to go in and we need to be gentle and we need to be confident, but we also need to know what to say. And we need to be good ambassadors like Paul calls us to be. We need to speak their language. We need to dress like them, talk like them. Like Paul says, be all things to all men. It's important that we do that. There's a reason why it comes up in Scripture. God reminds us of this because we tend to be very habitually minded people. We like our little safe comfort zones and the things that we have done always. And when something comes in and a monkey wrench comes in and gums up the works, it throws us into confusion. God wants us to be all things to all men, but we also need to be prepared. Yeah, we don't want to just shoot from the hip all the time. I think, though, as we grow, like I was saying earlier, we become more confident and we have more fuel more fuel and more knowledge to be able to do things easier than maybe we would in the beginning. But that's a great point. We need to be prepared. Yes. Okay. Well, if any of you have any other questions, I'll stick around afterwards for a little bit, but I think we're about out of time. So why don't I pray for us, and then we can go and party and do whatever. Lord, spare us of ever falling into the trap, the slippery slope, of thinking that your gospel is anything other than what you say it is. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 1, where he is warning the Galatian believers to never believe anything other than the truth of the matter that Christ died for our sins. I pray we would never believe that the gospel is anything other than that, Lord, and that we would proclaim that. We could be creative with that. We could be prepared. We could be good ambassadors, but I pray we would never stray from that message, Lord. Help convict us of this material that we discussed, that opening our mouths is important, that it's not just about what we do, but what we do complements what we say. I pray that you would help us become good evangelists, Lord, faithful evangelists, so that, like you say, as a steward, we would be found trustworthy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.